So we're continuing in 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 8 today is where we're picking up where we left off. And we're actually going to cover chapters 8 and 9 today. And in chapter 7, some of the things we looked at was that God had spoken these blessings to David, and he had made these promises to David about how his would be an enduring nation and these sort of things. And in response to that, David prayed the last several verses of chapter 7. But looking at chapter 7, verse 29, David said this there. He says, "Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." And so David prayed that prayer. And as we turn to chapter 8 today, we see answers to this prayer is actually what we're going to see. Let's read a little bit in chapter 8, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went." So a lot of war going on here, a lot of battles, a lot of conquering of David's enemies is what happens here. And I'm not going to go through every detail of these. There's a lot there. But I think this kind of gives some a feel for the span of what happened here. When you start with the nation of the Philistines, and that it mentions there that he defeated first, they were to the west of David's kingdom along the Mediterranean Sea. Then it mentions Moab and Ammon. These were to the east of David's kingdom. It mentions also Zobah and Aram. These were to the north of David's kingdom. And then it mentions Edom to the south of David's kingdom. So you can see that God gave him victory on every side. You know, really it was wiping out all these nations that were potential threats around his nation and put them in subjection to David's kingdom. And this was all in answer to God's promise that he was going to take care of David like this. He was going to give him an enduring nation. Now, one I want to touch on is in verse 2, we read about Moab and the treatment of Moab. There's a little troubling how it talks about him measuring out these lines and putting to death two-thirds of the people there. The first thing is we should recognize that these were soldiers that were put to death. You know, it would have been two-thirds of the soldiers that were put to death. But it still is kind of alarming that David was so brutal with the Moabites. And, you know, just because it records that David did this, keep in mind that doesn't mean that God told him to do that. You know, it's just recording what happened, not necessarily saying that this was the best idea or what should have been done. But we surmise that something happened with Moab, between David and Moab, because Moab previously had been an ally of David's. Back in 1 Samuel 22, you know, when David was on the run from Saul, he put his family for safety in Moab. And so they stayed in Moab for safety. So obviously David had a good relationship with them. And we talked about that time that David actually, his roots went back to Moab. He had some relatives in Moab. So it's like, why all of a sudden this flip? You know, now he just really treats them extra harshly. Well, we're left to assume there's been some sort of double cross on the side of the Moabites, that they double crossed David at some point. Commentators even speculate that maybe David's family, they decided to wipe them out to make Saul happy at some point and actually killed David's family rather than protecting them. And so David had extra, you know, harshness and extra, you know, just wanted revenge, basically, is what we piece together. That's some speculation there, though. It mentions Hadadezer, who went up to the river. The river there it's talking about is the Euphrates. They were going up there in verse 3 to sort of regroup. And David used that opportunity to defeat them as they were going there to the river. And through this, though, and other battles, David captures a lot of land in this chapter. In fact, David captures more land here than Joshua had captured when the Israelites first came into the land. He's captured more now than Joshua ever did. For the first time in Israel's history, the territory of Israel extends from Egypt to the Euphrates River, as God promised. Those would be those two of their boundaries. Now, even with all David did here, they didn't capture everything that God had promised to Israel. Israel still hasn't gotten to that point where they have all the land that God said is yours. And so, you know, that's something interesting today. You know, as Israel is in much less space than today, it's like, when is God going to fulfill that? You know, and that's going to be all their land. We'll see. But David has captured all this land, and David also has captured a lot of spoil. He's brought home a lot of stuff from these battles. Talks about in verse 4, the horses and chariots. It's interesting that he hamstrung most of the horses, and that seems kind of weird to us. We don't think of horses the way they did then, but a horse back then, a horse and chariot was like a tank today, you know, as a piece of military equipment, which the Israelites weren't supposed to depend on horses and chariots. And so they didn't need all these horses, so David kills all the horses, you know, except for 100 he kept, he said here in our verses. He also brought home, in verse 7, these gold shields, which you find more about them later on in the Old Testament. He brought in all this bronze and silver in verses 8 and 11. And, you know, as we first read that, we think, you know, what's going on with David? Is David, like, succumbing to greed here? He's just stealing all this treasure to try and enrich himself. But in verse 11, it tells us, no, that's not what was going on. David was dedicating all this to the Lord. He's giving all this treasure to the Lord, and he's amassing them for one purpose, is to help build that temple that we talked about last time. He had the desire to build, but God told him, it's not going to be you that build it. It's going to be one of your descendants. And David really models an important principle here for us, I believe, too. And that is, when God blesses us in some way, like God was blessing him on the battlefield and with all this spoil, we don't forget where that blessing came from. In our flesh, when God blesses us, sometimes we just get all focused on the blessing. You know, we want to hang on to the blessing that he's given to us. And we begin to see that blessing as our own, instead of recognizing it's actually God's. You know, this is something God has given to me, and God still maintains ownership. I'm just the one managing it now instead of someone else. We're the caretakers, right? And as such, we want to ask him, what should I do with this thing you've given me? You know, maybe it's treasure like this, or maybe it's our abilities. Maybe it's the time that we have, which is so valuable. And we ask the Lord, what should I be doing with this? What is your will for this? And not seeking to keep it from him. You know, it's been often commented that an open hand can hold a lot more than a clenched hand. You know, and as we keep our hands open before the Lord and allow him to place on there what he wants to and take off there what he wants to, he can do a lot more in our lives as we're open to him doing that. So that's these are blessings we see David's receiving in answer to that those prayers in chapter 7, that he's received all these military victories, they received all this spoil. But the next blessing we're going to see is David has established a government now for Israel. Let's read from chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers." And so we're seeing sort of David's cabinet, if you will, over his government here. Joab we're familiar with. Joab remains the commander of the army. He's been really in that position for a long time now for David. It mentions the priests there. Now the priests, of course, aren't appointed by David. The priests are appointed by God. But it mentions them here as part of David's government. And I think that's important to remember that David, even though, you know, I think a government is a secular thing, he was seeking spiritual guidance in how he led this government, how he led the nation. And so that's so important that we continue to seek spiritual guidance even in secular areas of our lives, not just in the things regarding our relationship with the Lord. Jehoshaphat is mentioned there as a recorder. Jehoshaphat, just by way of interest, might interest you to know that his name means the Lord has judged. That's his name. We hear Jehoshaphat. His name comes up from time to time. But he was the recorder. And of course, that would mean that he was keeping records of some sort for the king. But his being called out here suggests that he's not just like a note keeper, if you will, but he was also a trusted advisor. You know, it's an important position that he has too. And then Seraiah is a secretary. Really, it seems almost synonymous with the recorder position from what we can put together. You know, we don't have a lot of information to go off of on these, just the words themselves. But it seems like Jehoshaphat, then he was also an advisor. It mentions there in verse 18 the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We think, well, who are those people? You know, we've talked about all these nations that David's defeated. Who are the Cherethites and the Pelethites? Well, the Cherethites and Pelethites are actually hired muscle, is what they are that David had. It was this private army that he had, these bodyguards, that were basically, they were mercenaries and fierce warriors. And David kept them around as his personal protection, basically. And then Benaiah was placed over these. Benaiah is interesting because Benaiah is actually a priest. And this is really, you know, unusual for a priest to become a military commander, but that's what he did. Rather than, you know, staying in his priestly duties, he became head of this group, this elite group, the Cherethites and Pelethites. Finally, then, we see that David also made his sons leaders at the end of verse 18 there. He made them chief ministers. And this was really a smart idea of David's to do this because that would give his sons occupation. You know, it gave them work to do rather than them just sort of lounging around the palace, you know, and getting into trouble. They had jobs. They had work to do. And, you know, it's been commented and we all recognize that idleness often leads to sin. When someone doesn't have activity that's productive, a lot of times they stray into temptation and into sin. There's actually been a study recently around this. In 2013, the University of Chicago did a study, and they basically they monitored these individuals who had summer jobs versus those who did not. And this group they were looking at were people that were at high risk to commit crime already. And so that's the select group they picked out. And they noticed that those who had a summer job and those who did not, if they had a job, it cut the probability of them getting into crime by 50% by them having a job like this. And these are people that are already at high risk for a job. So this wasn't just, or for crime, excuse me. This wasn't just anyone off the street. There were people that had been in trouble in the past and that sort of thing, teenagers in particular, and gave some of them a job and then watch what happened. And it's amazing to see that. It just validates what we all already recognize, that when, you know, people are idle, there's more temptation, they're more likely to fall into temptation. And so it's good to have occupation. It was good that David occupied his sons like this to try and keep them out of trouble. In his government, though, it also mentioned in verse 15 that David administered justice and righteousness. And that is such a contrast between David and Saul as kings. I think there just couldn't be greater, the contrast between them. Because Saul, you know, when he was king, he was always terrified he was going to lose his reign. And so he spent endless resources pursuing David and trying to catch David. That was always his focus. Except for when someone would attack, you know, another nation, they'd go deal with that and then back after David, you know, after that got over. And so he was always thinking about himself generally and not the people. Whereas David here, we see his concern is for the people, you know, that there be justice and righteousness for them in his land. What a difference that makes when that someone's focus is outward and not inward. And as we go into chapter 9 then, we're going to see an example then of David's righteous reign. And we're going to see really a picture of God's grace here as well. So let's read in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. It says, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lo Debar.'" And if you glance down to like verse 6 there, you'll see his name is actually Mephibosheth. We'll read more of that in a little bit. But David here is seeking out a descendant of Saul that he wants to, you know, be a blessing to. And it's so cool to see that in David. You know, all through 1 Samuel, as I mentioned before, Saul was pursuing David and Saul had all this angst against David. David always kept a pure heart towards Saul. He was not going to fight him. He had, you know, several opportunities, a couple opportunities most notably, that he could have killed Saul. He didn't touch Saul. You know, that was not his intent. He wanted peace. He didn't want war with Saul. In fact, he had been happy to serve under Saul. You know, that's what he wanted to continue to do. That was what he was prepared for. And it's so awesome too, because, you know, Jonathan was Saul's eldest son. That would have been the one in line to be king. But Jonathan had already conceded, "No, you know, you're going to be king, and I'm going to sit at your right hand. You know, I'm going to be your helper." And so all this could have worked out so wonderfully if Saul hadn't been in sin. You know, if Saul had his eyes on the Lord and trying to follow what the Lord's plan was. But Saul didn't do that, and that's why he lost his kingship to begin with. But Saul is gone now, and so, you know, David wants to bless someone of Saul's lineage. And, you know, if David had secretly been despising Saul all those years, he wouldn't do this now, I would submit to you. Because now is when you expect him to come out and start, you know, talking trash about Saul. You know, if he really hated Saul all those years, now it would come out. We see that oftentimes that, you know, when a leader is in power, everyone gives them respect and that sort of thing. Maybe not so much in our country these days politically, but, you know, we see that a lot of times. Maybe in the workplace and such. But then when that person is no longer in power, then people start talking bad about them. You know, the flesh comes out and that sort of thing. But David shows really never any signs of bitterness towards Saul. And it's just such a credit to David, you know, what an awesome, godly man he was. And so he's seeking out a descendant of Saul. And he's thinking about Jonathan in particular, you know, Jonathan who was his best friend. And in God's providence, there is a son of Jonathan there that David can minister to. He finds this servant of Saul, Ziba. And if you look down at verse 10, it tells us that Ziba, although he was a servant, he had quite an estate of his own. He had 15 sons and 20 servants, it says down there in verse 10 that we'll read in a minute. And so this guy was well-to-do. And I just want to mention that because I don't want you to get the wrong impression of a servant here. He was not just, you know, kind of unemployed since Saul was gone and, you know, living hand-to-mouth, this sort of thing. He actually had quite an estate going of his own here. And Ziba knows about a grandson of Saul's, but notice how he's not serving him. I mean, that tells us a lot about Ziba, I think, right there. You would think that out of his loyalty to Saul, he would continue to minister to Saul's family. He would honor that loyalty. But we're going to find out later from later chapters of 2 Samuel, when we get there in a number of weeks, examples are chapter 16 and chapter 19, that Ziba really looks out for number one. You know, that's what Ziba is all about. He has no problem in those later chapters really throwing Mephibosheth under the bus, is really what happens. He even lies about Mephibosheth to King David. And so, Saul's servant here, Ziba, he's done well for himself, but look at Saul. Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. It tells us that he's living with somebody else. He doesn't even have a home of his own. He's up there in Lo Debar, which is near Mahanaim to the north, which if you remember when we talked about Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son who reigned for a couple years there, he reigned from Mahanaim, which was in the north, about as far as you can get away from David, basically, is where he was reigning. Well, Mephibosheth was living in Lo Debar, which is very near Mahanaim. And commentators speculate that this maker, who is Mephibosheth is living with, actually raised Mephibosheth as a son, is what happened, because Mephibosheth lost his father at a young age. We'll see here in a second. Mephibosheth had been crippled in his feet from an injury that happened when he was 5 years old. And from 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, that actually happened the day that Jonathan was killed. That as they were hurriedly trying to get away with the child, they dropped him. And his feet were injured and never fully recovered. I mean, he was permanently injured. Based on all this, we estimate that he's about 20 years old at this point in his life. And so Mephibosheth has had a sad life, you know, to this point in his life. He's a surviving descendant of King Saul, but he's living in obscurity, and he's living with this terrible disability as well. David has a different plan from Mephibosheth, though. Let's read about that from 2 Samuel 9, verse 5. It says, "Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, and David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And so David has a wonderfully different plan from Mephibosheth's life than how it's been going so far. Mephibosheth, first of all, is going to be remembered as a prince of Israel, which is what he was. He was the son of a king. He's a prince himself. And this is such a beautiful sort of rags-to-riches story that David is going to exalt him now in society back to where he should have been originally. From obscurity back into royalty is where he's going. Now, if you're going to be royalty, if you're a royal, as they say, you need to have some property assigned to you. You can't be living in someone else's house. And so David is going to give Mephibosheth all of Saul's estate. He's going to get that back. The former king's estate is now going to belong to him. And as king, David could do this. You know, he has authority to ensure that Mephibosheth owns what was essentially his ancestral property, you know, his grandfather's land. And only David will be bold enough to do this, you know, to exalt Mephibosheth like that. And no one else was going to do that. You know, they'd be afraid of what David would do if they tried to put Mephibosheth over that land. But David does this. You know, only he would, to take his former rival's grandson and exalt him like this. It's an incredibly gracious act on David's part. I mean, normally a king is threatened by the relatives of their former predecessor, oftentimes it's a death sentence to be related to the former king like that. But David doesn't see it that way. You know, he does this incredibly gracious act and is blessing the man. And Mephibosheth is, of course, going to be enriched by all that, by now having an estate of his own that's producing crops and all that. He's going from being basically like a tenant to now a landowner. But to be a royal, you also need some servants, right? I mean, you got to have servants. So let's read 2 Samuel 9, verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, where he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. And so Mephibosheth here is regaining Saul's servant and more. Ziba is now going to manage Mephibosheth's estate. His sons and servants are going to cultivate that land for Mephibosheth. And you know, I'm a little suspicious that maybe Ziba was living there already. I'm just kind of suspicious of that, you know, with the character we see of him. You wonder who was living there. You kind of think it was Ziba, because it doesn't mention who got booted. So I think maybe Ziba was the one who went from the master's house to the servant's house, you know, and now this land you've been taking care of, now you're taking care for it for the right person. Just a theory, but you know, I can't prove that, but just a thought there. I think we'd love to be a fly on the wall, though, when Ziba took this news home, you know, and said, "Hey, guess what? Now we're going to serve Mephibosheth. You know, that's our new role in life. We're not going to be, you know, kind of our own king anymore." Because from what we could tell, he'd been totally ignoring Mephibosheth. He knew about him, wasn't doing anything to help him, this lame person who was the ancestor of his former master. But David is taking Mephibosheth then, and he's taking Ziba and putting Ziba back where he was originally serving Saul's family. And really, that should have been his desire all along, to want to help this man, is what I'm suggesting. And well, the Lord saw to it that he got there. You know, and isn't the Lord good like that? You know, sometimes we miss what God wants us to do, and then he just kind of engineers circumstances, so we end up there anyways. He knows how he's going to work things to get us right where we're supposed to be. As a royal then, Mephibosheth is also now going to dine at the king's table, at King David's table. I mean, how beautiful is this? You know, David is not just sort of practicing, you know, generosity from afar, you know? It's not like he's saying, "Yeah, take care of that guy, but don't bring him around. You know, I don't want to see him," you know, or whatever. It doesn't say anything like that. He's like, "No, bring him in here. You know, I want him close to me," is what he's saying. He pulls him into his circle of friends and really treats him like a son now. It's just amazing what he's doing here from Mephibosheth. This outcast is now in the in crowd, if you will, dining with the king himself. And he's not living all the way up there near Mahanaim anymore, but now he's living in Jerusalem. He's actually moved to Jerusalem where he can be close to the king. And especially with that disability, that will be important. You know, it'd be hard for him to travel very far. You know, he needed help to do these things. And so now he was able to dine with David because he lived so close by. And don't you imagine that Mephibosheth learned a lot from David too? I mean, it's King David. Just that in and of itself, you know, has so much experience in walking with the Lord and seeing the Lord, you know, direct his path and all of that. But then just imagine him sharing about Mephibosheth's dad, you know, Jonathan, sharing about that friendship that David had with him. You know, Mephibosheth had lost his dad when he was 5 years old. And, you know, that must have been amazing for him to learn about him. You know, recently we found some recordings of one of my grandfather's, you know, speaking. I'd never heard his voice before, you know, because he died before I was born. And you're like, wow, you know, to hear what this person sounded like, it's so amazing. Well, you can imagine then Mephibosheth, similar thing, to hear about his son or his father, Jonathan. There's so many good and godly things that could be told about Jonathan. We talked about that when we were studying 1 Samuel. He was the ideal best friend, godly friend to have. He was amazing. And so David, you know, no doubt shared all these stories about Jonathan. There's some more, though, that we can glean from this account of David's dealings with Mephibosheth. And I'd like to suggest to you that there's a real picture of God's grace here in how David ministers to Mephibosheth. I mentioned that Mephibosheth is going to be remembered as a prince of Israel now. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us that as we accept Christ as our Savior, as we're born again, that we become royalty. We're part of a royal priesthood now in Christ. Mephibosheth had his right relation to the whole nation regained. That was what came back to me. He had been a prince, and no one acknowledged that. Now it's back. Now they're acknowledging he is a prince. Well, when we accept Christ as our Savior, now we have a right relationship with God that's been regained. That was lost all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. We now regain that right relationship. Secondly, Mephibosheth is going to regain all this estate that belonged to him and now have these servants that serve him and all this property and things. Mephibosheth, you could say, had lost what should have been his inheritance. David, as king, had the power to restore that inheritance and did. And how many believers in Christ have regained things that had been lost before we got saved? They were lost in this life, but now after salvation, we regain them. You think about relationships that have been regained, marriages and families that have been restored after someone gives their life to Christ, or maybe a whole family comes to Christ. I've had more than one believer tell me how their mind was restored, how they couldn't think right before they got saved. And after they got saved, it's like their mind became clear and they could think again, you know, the way we're supposed to think about things. And of course, all of us see that. Our eyes are open as Christians, but some even more so, I think. People have their livelihoods restored as now as they've come to Christ, they're able to live a responsible life, you know, and actually, you know, continue to put food on the table rather than feed their vices with any money that they get. And so often, you know, happiness that was left behind at childhood is regained as we come to Christ, because now we're walking that relationship that God intended for us to have. Mephibosheth further is going to eat at the king's table. He was brought into close fellowship with David. Now, you know, he didn't know King David. This was a king he never knew that was bringing him in. This was a king that previously he feared. We saw how when they first met, he threw himself on the ground in front of him. I mean, he's like thinking, this guy's going to kill me. You know, he figured out I'm an heir and I'm a dead guy. But no, that's not what's happening. King David is drawing him in. And likewise, before salvation, all of us, you know, anyone who's in Christ, we were enemies of God in our hearts and our minds. God didn't treat us as enemies. He loved us. He was seeking us. But we acted as his enemies in our flesh. And Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, for example, talk about that, of how in the flesh we were his enemies. And our thoughts and our actions were steeped in sin before we came to Christ. And our hearts were rebellious against him. But then in Christ our eyes were opened and we repented of our rebellion. We received his forgiveness through the cross. Now we can dine with the King of Kings. Just like Mephibosheth dined with King David, we dine with the King of Kings. Someday in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to dine with him in a very physical way, you know, which will be incredible. But even today, we already dine with the Lord because we have fellowship with him and he showers blessing into our lives. Just the blessing of knowing him is beyond any blessing we could ever receive. He provides for our earthly needs and more so our spiritual needs by his Holy Spirit and through the word and through, you know, the body of believers here in this world. Like Mephibosheth, then, our response to all this is, why do you care for a dead dog like me? You know, that's really our right response. Why, Lord, would you do all this for me? That is the right response of humility. For truly, there's nothing in us that made us desirable, that he should do all this for us. In fact, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so what is our boast as we become believers in Christ? Our boast is in the Lord. Our boast is, look what God did. You know, I don't deserve this, but look what God has done. Look what God wants to do for you too, if you don't know the Lord already. He wants to change your life and make it that awesome story that he has for you. Let's close in with prayer. Lord God, we are so amazed at your grace. Lord, we are, you know, in the metaphor, just a dead dog before you. But you came and you wanted to save us, and you made that possible through your sacrifice on the cross. And those of us who have accepted you as Savior, we give you praise for saving us, for taking us from the worthless lives we were living and bringing us into your family and into this wonderful plan you have for each of our lives. And we pray for those who don't know you, that they would decide that they want to get on that plan. They want to receive the forgiveness that they need, that we all need for their sins. And we just ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.